with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this striking vision of your redemptive purposes in sending your Son. We pray that you would help us as we seek to understand the leading features of this text. We might be encouraged by it, that we might be able to rejoice in the birth and the victory of our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the great organizing principles of the Bible is that all of Scripture ultimately points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which Jesus and his kingdom, these are the central themes of Scripture. You may remember that remarkable incident in which Jesus himself invites us to view the scriptures in this way. When he was walking along with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he exclaimed to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And especially with the repetition of that word "all," you get a sense of Jesus's idea of the scope and breadth of how the scriptures point to him. But if you ask the much more narrow question, where do we look in the scriptures to find reference to the birth of Christ? Then the list becomes much shorter indeed. We, of course, think first and foremost of the infancy narratives in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And there in the first two chapters of each, we have these extended descriptions of the circumstances surrounding the Savior's birth. You're perhaps aware of the fact that the Gospel of Mark doesn't mention the birth of Christ at all. And depending on how you look at it, neither does the Gospel of John. John certainly mentions the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, but really nothing about the birth as such. And then as you think beyond the Gospels, perhaps you're aware of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, Christ being born of a woman, born under the law. That's obviously a reference to the birth of Christ. And then if your thoughts go to the Old Testament, you have a familiar territory, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then a couple of chapters later, that which was included in our call to worship, chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given." And then we think also of the prophet Micah, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And with that, we may well have exhausted the references in Scripture to the birth of Christ. I suppose we could squeeze in there the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, which refers to the seed of the woman ultimately crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. So it at least refers to progeny, though not birth as such. All the while, one of the clearest references to the birth of Jesus goes unnoticed. It's the one found here in Revelation chapter 12. And why does it go so unnoticed? Perhaps because it's embedded in the dense and complex symbolism for which the book of Revelation is so well known. But here it is, plain as day. She gave birth to a male child. I grant that this is different. It is unique, especially when compared to what we think of from Matthew and Luke. What can we learn from this particular description of the birth of the Messiah? What I want to do is not touch on every detail of this vision, but bring one particular feature into focus, which I think is very striking once you see it. And from that feature, I want to make what I believe is a very simple and practical point. So we are told of this great sign in the heaven, this a glorious woman, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is an image of the covenant community. This is an image of the people of God. First as Israel, as the old covenant people, and then continuing as the Christian church. If I were to ask you this question, you would all know the answer. Who was Jesus's mother? Even the youngest child in the congregation is able to tell us that Mary was the mother of Jesus. But did you know it is also the case that the covenant community is the mother of Jesus? And you'll know perhaps that the scriptures are replete with references to Israel, God's people, being the wife of Yahweh, at times an unfaithful wife. She is one who at various points is in the pains of labor. She is barren and then gives birth to children. So there are all these many ways that prepare us for this imagery of the covenant community being the mother of the Messiah. And so this glorious woman, we're told, is pregnant. She, the covenant community, is about to give birth to the Messiah. And we are told that she is crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And this seems evidently to refer to the persecution and the suffering of the people of God throughout the Old Testament into the intertestamental period, all of that period of time leading up to the birth of the Messiah. So it's this very visceral experience, the pains of labor being used to describe the suffering. So there's this one sign of the woman in heaven, but there's another sign, a great red dragon. And without going into the details of the particular symbolism, it's obvious that the dragon is portrayed as one who is ferocious and filled with destructive power. And in case there are any doubts whatsoever as to who the dragon is, it is explained explicitly in verse 9 of chapter 12. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So clearly, the great dragon is Satan himself. And as the woman is about to give birth, we find that the dragon has a singular focus, and that is to devour the male child as soon as it's born. Well, of course, this has been Satan's design all along. To whatever extent he knows of the promises of God, of a deliverer, a Messiah will come, it is Satan's goal all along to destroy and to devour the Messiah. Really a very vivid image, isn't it? A pregnant woman in the pains of labor, at her most helpless and vulnerable, and there is a dragon waiting to devour her child. Well, the time comes, and she gives birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Here again, I hope you're not in any doubt as to the identity of the male child. This is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, being born into the world. And what is so familiar to us from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, here is described as the birth of a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. What happens next? What happens as soon as the male child is born? The child is caught up to God and to his throne. As the way the vision describes it, as soon as the male child is born, he is caught up to God, enthroned completely out of the dragon's reach. So here we have a description of our Redeemer at the beginning and at the end. He is born, and then he ascends to heaven. What's left out? Why, everything is left out. We're given only the bookends of the incarnate Son of God, and especially if you view the enthronement as not simply the act of the ascension, but his continuing in an ascended state, we are simply given the bookends of his birth and his enthronement that continues for all eternity. And what's in between birth and enthronement? Why, plenty. We simply need to think of the protracted drama that unfolds in the four Gospels. That's what is in between. And if you think of the unfolding of that drama, you can think of various points where the dragon might have devoured the male child. We think of the murder, the massacre of the male children under Herod. We think of the temptation in the wilderness. We think of the agony of Gethsemane, which is a temptation in and of itself. All of these, and there may well have been others, where the dragon was seeking to devour the male child. At last, the male child is put to death on the cross. Finally, says the dragon, finally, I have put God's purposes to an end as the male child is killed. In fact, as we know, that in that very event, Son of God was achieving his greatest victory of all. It was all part of a plan where ultimately there was never any doubt, though it certainly seemed so along the way. But our text, the rhetorical effect of our text, he is born, and then he is caught up to God and to his throne. the rhetorical effect of omitting everything in the middle, again, simply saying he's born and then he ascends to heaven, is to convey the absolute certainty that God would and will triumph. In between those two, in between the birth of the Messiah and his enthronement at the right hand of God, things were messy and agonizing and fraught with seeming uncertainty, where if you were to have been there in those moments, you could well be forgiven for asking, will the Son of God be able to defeat the powers of darkness that are arrayed against him? But in this text, we just take a few big steps back, and all we are given to see is birth and ascension. There's never any doubt the Son of God would be victorious. There's never any doubt that the dragon would be unable to devour the male child. As Christians, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And our lives are lived in the middle. Everything we know of the Christian life is lived in the middle. Our middle, likewise, is messy, is agonizing, and it is fraught with seeming uncertainty. What is the middle like for you today, these days, these weeks, these months? What are you experiencing by way of temptation and doubt and despair and suffering and perplexity? What if we were to look, instead of this broad middle, what if we were to look at a vision of your life that consists simply of the bookends? And here by your life, we're thinking of your Christian life, its beginning and its end. She was made alive by the Spirit of God and then enjoyed a resurrection life upon a new heavens and a new earth. He was brought from death to life by the Spirit of God and able to believe in the Christ, the Son of God, and then enjoyed God through all eternity. That's all you're given. Is the bookends. And when you see your life like that, you are brought to life and you live with Christ in eternity. You see, there's no possibility that it could ever be otherwise. In point of fact, back again to the middle, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the middle, there's a very real danger. And as you experience the middle, at times things seem very bleak. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Just as surely as the male child was born into the world and taken up to God and to his throne, so you, having been made alive in Christ, will surely enjoy God, whole and resurrected, upon a new heavens and a new earth. Have that picture before your mind's eye at times, where you exclude the middle, You look only at the bookend. You look only at the beginning and the end. Don't despair. Don't give up. Rejoice in the sure and certain mercies of our God.